Thank you, Brett. I know that was a bit of a long passage, but thankful for the context it provides. Well, as Dave shared, yesterday morning our sister in Christ, Liz Snyder, unexpectedly passed into the presence of God. And she left behind her husband, Ron, her kids, David, Stephanie, and Heather, her daughter-in-law, Jessica, and many other family and friends. And I had a chance to visit with their family yesterday, and we can pray for each of them as they mourn this loss. It's hard. And it's in times like this of loss that often we're roused to think about eternity and heaven. Heaven is a real place where those who have trusted Christ go when they die. And we're in the middle of this series looking at visions of heaven. And really, as we look at visions of heaven, we're looking at visions of God. Because you see, all throughout the Bible, heaven is defined as being in the presence of God. When God opens the gates of his eternal kingdom he's been preparing for us, he announces in Revelation 21:3, and he says this. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So the thing that makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. And Liz and many others we have known are in his presence right now. It was something Liz was looking forward to. And it's something I'm honestly excited about and looking forward to one day. And the truth is that if heaven doesn't sound appealing to you, the reason for that may be that you have not experienced enough of God to long for his presence. And what you need is a renewed vision of who God is and his holiness and his majesty, so that you develop a taste for the presence of God. So you might think, how can I have a renewed vision of who God is so that I develop an insatiable taste for his presence? How can I see God anew so that my eternal hope is renewed, so that my life is given new purpose and new courage right now? How can I have a bigger vision of who God is? Well, today we're going to look at a vision of heaven that was given to the prophet Isaiah. And as we do so, my prayer is that God opens our eyes anew to see who he is. And so let me set the stage a bit before we get into our passage. This vision occurred at a time in Israel's history when there was a king named Uzziah, as Brett read about. And unlike the many kings before him, Uzziah was a good king. 2 Chronicles 26 says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he began his reign as king at the age of 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. 52 years. Think about that. In the last 52 years, the United States has gone through presidents Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump. Israel had one man for that period of time, Uzziah. And he was a king unmatched since the time of Solomon and David. It was a time of national prosperity, moral courage, economic success, and military victory. 2 Chronicles tells us that Uzziah was a good king, but he was also a flawed king. His later years are marked by pride. He entered the temple and claimed for himself the rights that God had only given to the priests. And when the priests try to stop him, he becomes enraged. And as he's screaming at them in fury, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and he lived as a leper for the rest of his life. And then just a few years before the end of his reign, a nation, Assyria, a great imperial power to the north of Israel, starts conquering kingdoms left and right. and it was on its way towards Israel. And then this great but flawed king died. In Israel today, you can see his grave marker. It reads, "Here were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah. Do not open." Obviously, his remains were feared because he had leprosy. When Uzziah died, in spite of the shame of his later years, it was a time of great national mourning. It was a moment of cultural and national crisis. And what the prophet Isaiah needed, and everybody else really at that time, was some way of facing that crisis and facing the future. And so Isaiah went to the temple, presumably looking for consolation. But he got more than he bargained for. He received a vision of heaven. And as we look at this vision of heaven that is given to Isaiah, we're going to see four things that the Lord can do anew in our lives as he gives us a vision of himself. My prayer is that as you see each of these four truths, you will see the Lord personally anew, not necessarily through a vision, but rather through his living word. And I pray that this renewed vision of God would spur you on to follow him with a greater appetite for his presence and greater courage for what's before you today. So open with me, if you would, to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're in Isaiah 6 today. That's where we'll be pretty much the whole time. Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So Isaiah begins this great vision by situating the vision in time. I mean, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And you know, as each of us look back on 2020, I think we'd agree it was not the year we had expected, was it? This is not the year we bargained for. And much like the death of Uzziah and the impending threat of Assyrian invasion, we have been in a season of national and worldwide turmoil. The future is uncertain. We're in the midst of a pandemic that causes uncertainty. We're about to have an election that brings with it more uncertainty. And in moments like this, we need to see the futility of any hope except for an ultimate one. No earthly king could help Judah at this time. And if you look at your Bibles, notice in verse 1, that the word Lord begins in uppercase, but the rest of the letters are lowercase. But then in verse 3, the word Lord is all capital letters. That's not a misprint in your Bible. The reason for this is that verse 3 is using the personal name of God, Yahweh, but verse 1 is using the Hebrew word Adonai, which means sovereign one, or more simply, king. And so what this verse is saying is, in the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king. The human king was dead, but history doesn't depend on human kings, but on the absolute monarch, on the supreme Lord God himself. And so his kingship is infinitely superior to Uzziah or anyone else. And in the midst of the crisis, to let Isaiah and the people know that all is not lost, God makes his personal appearance. And Isaiah sees him. And he sees him sitting upon a throne. You know, no vision of heaven has ever caught a glimpse of God in a panic or in worry or being perplexed or confused. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams. Heaven, God is never at wit's end. No, he sits. And he sits on a throne. All is at peace. He has control. No matter how the world rages, he sits enthroned. No matter who wins elections, he sits enthroned. And the throne is his right to rule the world. We don't give God authority over our lives. He has authority, whether we like it or not. And it's utter folly to act as though we had any rights at all to call God into question. God's sovereignty is real. He sits on a throne in the seat of authority, high and exalted. And, you know, the most prominent feature, though, of Isaiah's vision of God is not that he sits on what he sits on. It's rather the holiness of the one who is enthroned. You see, the reason so often we fail to recognize God's sovereignty and power in our lives is because our vision of God is too small. In 1953, a man named J.B. Phillips, he wrote a small little book called Your God is Too Small. And the title says it all. Phillips argued that especially evangelical Christians, we are right to correct we're correct to stress the reality of intimate personal relationship with God, but at the same time, we're in danger of creating a God who exists only to serve me. And you know what? In the ensuing 67 years since that book appeared, the trend has gone, if anything, the opposite way of the direction that Phillips was arguing for. We sometimes make God into our good buddy in the sky, a blind, half-senile grandfather who says, oh, that's okay, honey, when we mess up. You know what? You see this in a lot of contemporary worship songs that ultimately are about us and the good feelings we get when we think about ourselves singing to the Lord. And as a result, God's grace becomes horribly cheapened. It's as though it's something he all but owes us. And since he knows that we're actually pretty good people who just can't help messing up once in a while. How we need a vision of God's blazing holiness. How we need to be crushed under the awareness of a being who's greater than the entire known universe. How we need to come face to face with the white, hot, moral perfection of the presence of him before whom sin cannot exist. And that's the vision that we see here. The first point in your outline is seeing the Lord anew shows us God's holiness. Seeing the Lord anew shows us God's holiness. Now, you have to picture this scene. Let me read again, beginning in verse 1. Let's start there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Imagine this solar panel's pulled away, and as you look up for a moment, you see this glimpse of heaven opened. And as you try to gaze upon the Lord, all you can see is just the hem, the edge of his robe. And in the hem, just the hem is so massive that it fills the entire temple, the whole building that Isaiah was standing in. The description of God's appearance can rise no higher than the hem of his robe. It's as though words break down when one tries to depict God. If just the hem of his garment filled the temple, then how big was this throne? How big was the one sitting on the throne? And then imagine you see these giant flying angels, seraphim. Seraphim means burning ones. And they're not chubby little babies in the sky with wings. You know, when John sees an angel in Revelation, he instinctively falls to the ground in worship, and the angel has to rebuke him and tell him to get up and only to worship God alone. These are fearsome, awe-inspiring, fiery creatures with six wings. With two wings, they fly. With two wings, they cover their lower bodies out of respect. And with two wings, they cover their faces. They don't dare to look upon the majestic holiness that's before them. And these beings that encircle the throne are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they don't get bored with this. They don't ever tire with singing this song because of the glory that's before them. It calls out for that sort of worship and more. We're not told how many seraphim there are. We know there's more than one because it's plural. But there, in Revelation 5:11, it tells us there are a lot of angels around God's throne. One translation of Revelation 5:11 says, their number was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands times thousands. Can you imagine the power of that song? The harmonious antiphonal melody that was constantly being offered to God? Their song is all about God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does holiness mean? What do these angels mean when they're talking about God's holiness? God's holiness is his separateness, his utter distinctness. It's his transcendent moral purity that makes him altogether different and other than his creation. In 1 Samuel 2:2, it says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Hosea 11:9 says, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." Last week, Jeff shared that God's presence descended on Mount Sinai. And when it did, they couldn't go near the mountain. They couldn't touch the mountain. The animals could not touch the mountain or they would die. And God was teaching them about his holiness. He's saying, "I am not like you. I am pure. I'm transcendent. I am the self-existent creator. You are impure. You are creatures. You are dependent. I am altogether separate." A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to the man, to the angel and the cherub, to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates an archangel and a caterpillar is but finite, but the gulf that between God and the archangel is infinite." God's holiness is his white, hot, moral purity, his absolute and terrifying otherness, his blazing separateness. And so the burning angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And when they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," they're not just repeating a word. You see, in Hebrew, the repetition of a word is a way of creating a superlative. In 2 Chronicles 4:20, it talks about the purest gold. But in Hebrew, what it actually says is gold, gold. And so repeating holy is a way of saying holy, holier, holiest. In the Bible, that threefold repetition in Hebrew is almost never used. And so it's raising holiness to the power of three. It's as if to say, God's holiness is so far beyond anything the human mind can grasp that a superlative has to be invented to express it. And this is the only attribute of God in all of Scripture that's spoken of in this way. Never does the Bible say that God is love, 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 or light, 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 or truth, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But it says that he is holy, holy, holy. This is a priority. And can I say that you and I need a renewed vision of the thrice holy God? Plodding through our daily routines, we seldom feel God's glorious presence. We get absorbed in our own concerns and petty ambitions. And the truth is, God not only deserves to reign supreme, he does reign supreme. And unless we see him as he is, as holy, we will be comfortable living for lesser things. We'll let other gods consume our minds and our hearts. We won't tremble before him as we ought to. And so we need a renewed vision of the thrice holy God. And so how should we respond to this vision of a holy God? Well, let's look at how Isaiah responds. And what we're going to see is that seeing the Lord anew shows us our utter desperation. It shows us our utter desperation. Once you write that down, look at verse 5. It says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, when we visualize this scene and place ourselves there with Isaiah, we start to feel the raw edge of terror and trauma at being where humanity dare not tread. Angels are covering their eyes, and Isaiah's there. And his only response is to call out judgment upon himself. Woe is me. You know, throughout the book of Isaiah, he uses that phrase, woe, to pronounce God's judgment upon others. Woe to the wicked. But here, Isaiah calls down the curse of God, the anathema of God's judgment and doom on his own head. And then he says, I am lost, or I am ruined. I like how the King James Version translates it. It says, I am undone. Nobody talks about being undone today, so more modern translations change it to lost. But to be undone, it means to come apart at the seams. I'm being unraveled. Isaiah is describing the experience of personal disintegration. To disintegrate means exactly what the word suggests, to disintegrate. And so to integrate something is to make something take pieces and make it whole. Isaiah is saying, I'm coming apart. I'm destroyed. I'm devastated by the holiness of God. And why? Look again at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, being in the presence of a holy God makes Isaiah acutely aware of his sin. Isaiah has sinned, and he's been in proximity with sin. He is contaminated, and now he sees his sin clearly in God's presence. And he's saying that the things he was using to serve God, his lips, are filled with evil. He's not just confessing the things he's done wrong. He's even the things he's done right, he's done for the wrong motives. And therefore, everything is a filthy rag. Isaiah would later say in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Such confrontation can't help but produce despair, and all he can think is, I am lost, I am ruined, I am undone. Have you ever been to that place before God? You see, the reason you and I don't tremble before a holy God is because we don't see the utter holiness and majesty of God. We don't see our sin clearly. We don't know how much we've sinned in the same way a fish doesn't know how wet it is. We were born into sin. We've lived in a fallen world all our lives. We've grown comfortable with sin. We've grown accustomed to it, and we're not shocked by its awfulness. We're like a fish that doesn't know it's wet. But when we're confronted with the holiness of God, the aquarium is drained and we're left naked before our King. Isaiah would be an extremely righteous man by our standards. He wrote one of the longest books of the Bible. That's a pretty good thing. Eventually, he was martyred for his faith. He was sawn in two, held upside down. But when Isaiah caught a sudden glimpse of a holy God, in that moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. And as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he could sustain a lofty opinion of himself. But the instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed morally and spiritually. He was undone. He came apart. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw the holiness of God. And for the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. And at the same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. You know, and this happens all throughout the Bible. When God reveals himself to Job in Job 42, 5 and 6, it says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Jesus reveals himself to Peter in Luke 5, 8, it says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" When we've seen God that way, we know that God owes us nothing. We're not just basically nice folks who have an unfortunate tendency to mess up sometimes. We are proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, cruel, violent rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness goes down to the last atom, to the final molecule. We don't just mess up, we sin. We consciously and unconsciously miss the targets that God has set up for his creatures. And that sin is the result of an inner twistedness that is both the cause and the result of sin. We have no more right to God's love than a bale of hay has the right to live in the blast of a furnace. And so if you haven't seen God that way, you'll treat the grace of God like it's a throwaway item. You'll think things like, "Well, of course God loves me. That's his job." No, it's not his job. It's an unimaginable, unexpected, and unnecessary wonder of the universe. And if we see God as he is and ourselves as we are, then like Isaiah, it wouldn't even occur to us to ask for continued life. Because obviously that's an impossibility. But to the eternal praise of God, it's not an impossibility. God has found a way, amazing as it is, to satisfy both his holiness and his love. And that's the next point we see. The next point on your outline is this: seeing the Lord anew shows us the wonder of his gracious atonement. The wonder of his gracious atonement. Look at verse 6 to see how God handled Isaiah's sin. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" You got to imagine that scene, these fiery angels worshiping around the throne of God, the hem of God's robe filling the temple, the doorway of the temple trembling amidst this thunderous melody, smoke filling the temple, and Isaiah is this overcome by this sudden, terrifying awareness of his sin. He is completely out of place in this scene. And at just that moment, a seraph peels off from his flight path and swoops down towards the throne, from the throne, dive bombing straight towards Isaiah. And he's holding a burning coal that he took from the altar with tongs. Not because it's hot. Remember, this seraph is a burning one himself. He took it with tongs because it's holy. It belongs to the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness. It was taken from the altar. But this holy thing touches Isaiah's dirty mouth, and it doesn't hurt him. It heals him. And notice it touches his lips. Isaiah had just confessed to be a man of unclean lips. And of course, he must have felt the impurity that was all throughout his being, but his lips were the first thing he'd become aware of. And the Lord ministers to him at just that point of felt need. And the effect is instantaneous. It says, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The verbs translated taken away and atoned, they're perfect tenses. I mean, it's completed action. It's all done. The Lord takes away the sin of Isaiah's felt need, his lips, and not just that, but the sin that Isaiah is not even aware of, his inner corruption and sin. And in the context of the whole Bible, we can see that this burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Because that altar was the place where animals were sacrificed, and that points all along to his ultimate sacrifice. He went to the place of sacrifice on the cross. His atoning sacrifice is the only power that can awaken people like us who are dead to God. And he comes to us through his Spirit today and says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Welcome to the overwhelming delight of my presence. And when the magnitude of that grace touches Isaiah, he's awakened to live for God. I always think of John Bunyan. He said that before he had the sense of knowing Jesus, he had agonized over his sin for no less than 18 months. He was a blacksmith who would travel from town to town with a heavy steel anvil on his back. It was painful. It wasn't easy. But later he realized he was carrying something far heavier than a steel anvil. He was carrying the weight of his sin. He was carrying his guilt. And Bunyan described what it was like receiving the grace of Christ. He said this. He said, my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Bunyan saw that Jesus had fully paid for his sins, that the finished work of Christ on the cross had paid for his sin so he could drop the anvil of his guilt and shame and sin. And through the grace of God, he received the righteousness of Jesus himself. And you know, it takes a broken and shattered heart, a heart of repentance in the face of desperation to cause us to turn from our sin and to turn towards Christ to receive his grace. You know, one of the most telling indicators of whether God's grace is renewing us from the inside out is not if you just start saying all the right things and talking like a Christian. No, it's when you stop putting yourself above others or above God. It's when you stop saying things like, oh, I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm better than most. On balance, I'm a good person. God's lucky to have me for an hour each week. God's grace completely turns us around with thoughts like that and changes those thoughts into thoughts like, my opinion of myself doesn't matter. What matters is God's opinion. And his opinion of me is good only because of Christ. And here I am, breathing his glorious air, eating his food, oblivious sometimes to the display of his glory all around me. What right do I even have to be here? My only righteousness is Christ. My guilt is atoned for. It's gone forever. It is finished, Jesus said. And now and forevermore, Jesus is my righteousness. It was Martin Luther who said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Seeing the Lord anew shows us his holiness, our utter desperation, the wonder of his gracious atonement. And finally, seeing the Lord anew shows us our new calling as his servants. Now, what's amazing is that all of a sudden, in a flash of this scene of worship and praise and awe where God's throne is far off, all of a sudden Isaiah is able to hear God's voice. Look at verse 8 to see it. It says, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then he said, here I am, send me. This is a sudden shift. A moment ago, Isaiah had been silenced by his sin. But now that he's redeemed, he's free to speak. A moment ago, he'd felt the sentence of doom on his head. But now he finds that the God who had shut him out has brought him home. And he finds that being joined to God means joining a missions agency. He's been brought in order to be sent out. And this isn't just a passage for prophets and missionaries. You see, when you encounter the grace of God, he gives you a new purpose in your life. You no longer live for yourself, but to serve him. He's your master. And he says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And your response is, here I am, send me. That's what happens when you encounter the grace of God. Like Paul, you're transformed from a murderer to a slave of Christ. His mission becomes your mission. His priorities become your priorities. You're saved for a purpose. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're saved by sheer grace. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is always followed by Ephesians 2, 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace, but God has a plan for us. Good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And we need to hear this as a counter to the prosperity gospel that is prominent today. And, you know, we can think of ourselves as being immune to the false gospel that says Christians should just be wealthy and never get sick. But the reality is that sometimes we believe that following Jesus really is about making our lives more easy and comfortable. And we're surprised when our lives are not easy and comfortable. There's an Old Testament scholar named John Oswalt who put it this way. He says, where are the Christians today who will leave their worship palaces and their luxury automobiles and their stock options to take up the cross of Christ, even in sacrificial giving to the cause of Christ? Where are the young people who will stop looking for careers in sports and entertainment and rather choose, like the gifted cricket player C.T. Studd, to become nobodies in order to tell the broken and outcast of a holy God who has died for them because he loves them? Of course, there are such persons today, and there will be until the Lord returns, but in Christian America, there is not enough. The fire has not touched our lips so that we can taste the candy better, nor has it touched our lips so that we can become golden-tongued orators. Rather, the burning sacrifice of Christ has been laid on us so that we too will be able to lay down our lives for the gracious God and for those who will hear whenever that becomes possible. You know, we've looked today at this awesome picture of God's throne room. But we need to realize that God's will is to make this earth an extension of his throne room in heaven. Do you realize that it is God's will for his kingdom of glory to come into your life, for his will to be done in your life as it is in that throne room in heaven? Heaven is expanding, it's spreading in your direction. And that is the meaning of your existence. And so what's left for you to do is one thing. Yield. Yield to God's will and his ways. Yield to his forgiveness and grace. Yield to his purposes for your life. Yield to a holy God. We need to see the Lord anew because seeing him shows us his holiness. It shows us our desperation, it shows us the wonder of his gracious atonement, and it shows us our new calling as his servants. And as we close this time in God's word today, we're going to move into a time of taking communion together. And in the vision that we saw today, you know, Isaiah was scared because God came down into the temple, and it looked like he's coming down in judgment. The thresholds were shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. There's darkness. There's quaking. Those are signs of God's judgment. Last week we saw when he came down on Mount Sinai, there was darkness and quaking, smoke. Well, when that's God coming down in judgment. Isaiah thought, I'm going to die, but he didn't. But you know why? Because centuries later, the same thing happened. There was a quake. There was darkness. God came down in judgment. But who did that judgment land on? In Matthew 27:45, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What was happening? Judgment was coming down, just like it came down in Isaiah. The temple shook. Everything was shaking, darkness, smoke, and Isaiah walked out a free man. Why? Because centuries later, God's judgment would come down on Jesus. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. He paid the price. And as a result, the veil was ripped, meaning the presence of God that used to be lethal to us can now come into our lives and embrace us. And we can hear the glorious truth that Isaiah heard. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And that's what we remember this morning when we take communion. We remember Jesus' body that was pierced with God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to be. Remember his blood that was poured out in our place so that we could live. Remember that his atonement is what provides the burning coal that cleansed Isaiah, and that we can be cleansed by faith in him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you have not turned from your sin in repentance and turned towards God in faith, then communion is not for you. God tells us that this is a serious, holy time. We don't take communion lightly as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. So if you're not a Christian today, don't take communion. But if you'd like to put your faith in Christ for the first time, then there's no better way to express that than to take by taking communion and turning towards Christ in the privacy of your heart, and taking communion as a picture of receiving his sacrifice on the cross. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion together. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the vision in your word of your holiness. God, it's hard for us to understand and fathom. In fact, we can't fathom it. We admit, Lord, that we are creatures, your creation. And Lord, we admit that we have been living in rebellion against you. We are a people of unclean lips. We dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Lord, apart from your atoning grace, Lord, we would be utterly annihilated, and rightly so. But Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We thank you that we can be completely cleansed and forgiven of our sin. Lord, that we can stand righteous and holy before you, that you give us your righteousness. Thank you so much for that amazing gift. And Lord, now we remember that as we look to you in communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open your packets. There's a little wafer on top. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'd like to invite the worship team up as I pray one more time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, Lord. We thank you for taking our place, for forgiving us. Forgiving us communion as a tangible reminder, Lord, that our sins are atoned for, that we are completely forgiven. Lord, I pray that this week you'd help us to serve you well and that we would serve you in the knowledge that you have redeemed us and forgiven us. In Jesus' name.